Well, please do keep Bibles open at that page. It would be great help to you, and I think to me, if you could follow, because we're going to be looking at that passage. Jill, it's a bit gloomy in this corner, and I haven't got my glasses, so even more reason why we need light. It's our practice here at St Mary's to actually to work through books of the Bible on our sermon series, and in fact you've caught us in the middle of looking at this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, which would be kind of in modern-day Greece. And we're going to be looking at it now. So let's ask God to help us as we come to his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you speak through your word, and we pray that you would give us humble our hearts before you and your word. Help me to be faithful and clear in explaining this passage. And please work in us for your praise and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morris Wood was the principal of a small residential theological college. Anyway, one term there was a problem with the cleaners, and there was no cover available. So Morris asked the student body whether they would be willing to go on a rota to help clean the loos. But the student body refused. They made the point that they'd paid their fees in full, and they were not obliged to do so. In fact, many thought it was a bit of a cheat that they'd even been asked in the first place. Nevertheless, the loos did get cleaned that term, because without any fuss, and without the student body knowing, the principal of this college got up at 6 o'clock in the morning every day, and before his day's work, cleaned all the loos in the college himself. Now, when you hear a story like that, how do you react? I suspect most of us respond with a kind of admiration for that principal. His example of humble service is heartwarming. It is very attractive. But it's also very rare. We tend to value humility when we see it in other people, but not many of us are really wanting it for ourselves. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning from Philippians chapter 2 is all about humility. And what we're going to do this morning is look first at what humility is, then we're going to consider what humility looks like, and then finally, we're going to see how necessary it is. So first, the nature of humility. What humility is. Have a look with me again at verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now the word humility in the original literally means lowliness of mind. And this is where humility really begins. It begins in the mind. So we will only truly look out for the interests of others, as verse 4 encourages us to, when we think of ourselves as verse 3 instructs us to. Now, in what sense are we to think of others as better than ourselves? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we're to consider others more kind or nicer or more intelligent or more gifted or more godly. That may or may not be the case, but that's not what is in view here. Sometimes you get that ridiculous situation of people who are very gifted kind of pretending that they're not. That's they're all very qualified for something, pretending they're not qualified. But actually, that's not humility. In fact, it can be pride. They're still drawing attention to themselves. As Coleridge once said, and the devil did grin, for his darling sin is the pride that apes humility. No, we're being humble when we stop thinking about ourselves and think of others. So, a humble politician doesn't pretend that they have no authority, but rather than thinking of how they can progress their career and make a name for themselves, actually or for their party, they think of how they can use their position to benefit others as a whole. Humility is not so much thinking of others as being better than we are, but thinking that even when we do have authority or greater status, that others are more important, more significant than we are. That is the sense of verse 3, and our model in this is Jesus Christ. And so we come to our second heading, the supreme example of humility. What true humility looks like. And you see it, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. See, this is what he's pointing? This is what the attitude should be of a humble person. It should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what did he do? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. See, Jesus' existence didn't begin with his birth. He has always existed because he is fully God, all-powerful, all-holy, all-wise. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, was involved in the creation of the universe. He made the universe and everything in it, and as such, he is deserving of all glory and majesty and power. But Jesus didn't regard level pegging with God the Father as something he had to hold on to at all cost. He didn't insist on the number one slot or his rights. Leonard Bernstein, the great American classical composer and conductor, but he's most famous for composing West Side Story, was once asked by someone, what is the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play? And without a moment's hesitation, he responded, the second fiddle. Well, Jesus was happy to play second fiddle. He didn't insist on his rights. And so he emptied himself. That's the literal translation of that phrase in our Bibles, but made himself nothing. Who, being in the very nature, God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing. Now, when Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be God. He remained all wise, all holy, all powerful. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. For instance, Jesus never sinned. Now, I don't know about you, but isn't it right that those closest to us know the best about us? But they also know the worst, don't they? Well, Peter was Jesus' closest friend and companion. And Peter could say about Jesus, you know, he committed no sin and no deceit was found on his lips. Never heard him tell a liar. Jesus, by his own authority, was able to still a raging storm with a word and bring someone back to life who had been dead 4 days and had begun to smell. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, but he did empty himself of his glory and majesty. And he did that in two main ways. First, he became a man. Look at our passage, verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance like a man. And this is what C.S. Lewis described as the grand miracle. Now, there are many people who find the miracles of Jesus hard to believe. Maybe some of us here this morning. But if Jesus is God, his extraordinary acts of power, such as stilling a storm or raising the dead, well, actually, it's what we would expect if he was God. Now, the grand miracle, as C.S. Lewis points out, is not that Jesus bodily rose from the grave, but that the Lord of glory, who created the universe, condescended to become a man. I have here in this little Petri dish a woodlouse. Picked them up for the garden this morning. I have to say, they're not the most impressive beasts of the animal kingdom. Well, imagine any of us, while retaining our human understanding, choosing to give up our human existence and becoming a woodlouse, so that we could live under some stone and serve other woodlice. That would be a ridiculous thought, wouldn't it? But what Jesus did was even more mind-boggling than that, because we human beings have this in common with woodlice. We are creatures. But he was the creator. And what sort of man did he become? A king? Well, he was a king, but he became a servant. Soon after his birth, Jesus was fleeing for his life, becoming an asylum seeker. And as he grew up, Jesus enjoyed no pomp and ceremony, no kind of a official car. He was a working man who came to serve. The most common question that Jesus asked of people is, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? So Jesus emptied himself by becoming a man. Extraordinary thought, but it went even further than that. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Any death, execution is shameful, but crucifixion was the most shameful of all deaths. So shameful that a Roman writer, Cicero, said the word should not even be mentioned on a Roman citizen's lips. In Jewish thought, anyone who was hung on a cross was accursed by God. Now, why would Jesus do that? Humble himself to that. A number of suggestions have been made. Some have suggested that it was to demonstrate God's love to us. That doesn't make sense, does it? Imagine two lovers walking along a riverbank. The man turns to his beloved and says, I love you, and I'm going to demonstrate my love. And so he then dives into the river and drowns. You can imagine feeling somewhat perplexed on the bank. I don't think she would understand that as a great gesture, as being one of love. Others think that Jesus came to show us how we should live, but again, it doesn't make much sense. God had already made plain how he wanted people to live when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He could have always given us more commandments if they weren't that clear. He didn't have to become a man. Anyway, what do we learn about how we should live from Jesus' death? Is it that we should all allow ourselves to be vilified, hauled before a kangaroo court and sentenced to an unjust execution? That can't be the answer. Still, others suggest that Jesus came to reveal God to us. Now, I'm convinced that that is right. Jesus does reveal God, and that's one of the reasons he came. But this can't be the main reason, because why didn't he reveal himself directly? Why did he have to become a man? Why didn't God just turn up on earth in all his glory if he wanted people to know what he was like? None of those suggestions in themselves, all partly true, but in themselves, explain why Jesus Christ was prepared to come to live on earth as a man and to die upon a cross. So what was the reason? Well, our passage doesn't explicitly tell us, but there's a hint of it there in verse 6. Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And there is an allusion, I think, here to the story of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the story? God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in a beautiful garden, and he gives them complete freedom to enjoy everything in it. There is just one prohibition. You mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they end up eating it. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. They thought equality with God was something to be grasped. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong. They wanted to call the shots. And sadly, that same story has been copied by every human being ever since. In our pride, we've all sought to usurp God's right to rule over us. And of course, when you've got 7 billion people all acting as if they are God, no wonder we have strife and conflict and injustice in our world and in our homes. And all the time we continue to disregard God. Well, we may not be shaking our fist at him or denouncing him as a myth. We just treat him with indifference. We're too busy with the business of living to worry about God. But of course, if there is a God, we do need to worry about him. Not least because our rejection of his rule results in judgment. His justice demands it. I don't know what kind of images you have of God. I think that they are many and varied. But we mustn't think of God as a weak schoolmaster or a corrupt judge who can see some sort of crime going on and then just turns a blind eye, ignores it. Nor must we conceive of God as some sort of indulgent uncle, always smiling at the antics of his creatures. No, God is not smiling at the way that we've treated him and his world. He's angry with us. There are many great issues, don't there, that we face in our country, in the world. Political issues, which exercise the mind of all politicians. The financial crisis being right up there at the top. International terrorism. Climate change. We could go on. There are great problems. But the greatest problem mankind faces, ultimately, is the judgment of God. A judgment which will result in eternal separation from God and all that is good. God's justice causes him to be angry with us and to have to punish us. His love, though, causes him to weep over our plight. And it is because of both God's justice and his love that Jesus humbled himself and entered our world. I wonder whether you noticed it, but verses 6 to 8 lead us bit by bit to that climax, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For that is where God's love and justice reach their fulfillment, as Jesus hangs on that cross, bearing the punishment for our sin in our place. As goes the Yorkshireman. You go off to the North Yorkshire Moors, you'll come across on top of one of the hills, Lilla's Cross. It commemorates an incident which happened many years ago when the Vikings fought against the Saxons. A truce was called, and the Saxons and Vikings agreed to meet without weapons. The two sides approached each other unarmed, except for one Viking who had hidden a spear under his cloak. And when this Viking saw the Saxon king, came near him, he pulled out his spear and threw it at him. Lilla was standing next to the Saxon king. And when he saw the spear coming, he flung himself in front of his king. The spear hit him, struck him, and he died. He died instead. And that is, in essence, what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was deliberately, it was all part of God's purpose and plan, to fling himself in front of God's righteous anger and judgment. That anger and judgment that should fall on us, Jesus voluntarily bore it in our place, so that God could both be just and right and reconcile us to himself, so that he could forgive us, so that he could welcome us as his children and be gracious to us. There was an old British telecom advert which had the slogan, "It doesn't cost much to keep in touch. But for Almighty God to be able to forgive us and to keep in touch with human beings whom he created in his image was costly beyond compare." So we've considered the nature of humility. We've seen the supreme example of humility, and we come now finally to the necessity of humility. It's there in verse 9. Therefore, in other words, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, just as Jesus' existence didn't begin with his birth, neither did it end with his death. God raised him up from the grave, not only to vindicate his son, and but also to bring a rebellious humanity back under his loving rule. That's why our passage ends with the words, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it says should, well, not to infer that this is a kind of vague hope of God's. Now, these verses are picking up on words from that first reading from the Old Testament that Asghar read for us. Don't bother to turn to them again, but listen. God was speaking, and this is what he said. He said, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself have I sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. And here's the word. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. But notice how those words, which were once attributed to God, are now specifically attributed to Jesus. Jesus is the center of all of God's saving purposes. He's the one who's restoring all things and who will bring about the perfection of a new creation. So no wonder then, given who Jesus is and what he's done, that God expects every man, woman, and child, without exception, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and submit to him as such. And one day, every knee will bow before Jesus, every British knee and every Chinese knee, every atheist knee and every agnostic knee. It doesn't matter who you are or what your religious background is or what your politics is or anything else about you, every knee will bow before Jesus and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we can either do it willingly now, humbling ourselves before Jesus and acknowledging him as our God and King, or we will do it grudgingly in abject despair on the day of judgment, when we find ourselves banished from God and from everything good forever. The necessity of humility. We need to humble ourselves before Jesus. Can I say, if you haven't done that, that's where you must begin. Must come to Jesus and acknowledge your need of him and receive from his hand the forgiveness he won for you as he died on the cross. But once we have done that, this is the point, that once we have done that, we need to go on humbling ourselves before God and before one another, following Jesus' glorious example. Because our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, let us pray now. Let's have a moment of quiet. And as we have heard and considered God's word together, let's now make our own response in the light of what we've heard from Philippians chapter 2. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your immense love and compassion on this world, on we human beings whom you made in your image, but whom we have rebelled against you and gone our own way. Thank you for sending your Son, the eternal Son, into our world to be a Saviour for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humility. Thank you for showing us what it means to serve others and to think of others as better than ourselves. Thank you that you, although equal with God, were willing to serve us for our benefit. May we follow your example. May we receive that gift of life which you offer to all who come to you freely. We praise you for your generosity. Amen.